Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day you've given to us. Thank you for your mercies and your graciousness to us. Thank you for taking our penalty upon the cross. Thank you for imputing your righteousness to our account. Thank you for giving us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And thank you for the home that you have prepared for us in eternity so that we can be with you forever. Lord, I pray that while you tarry, you'll help us to continue to be faithful, help us to continue to be students of your word so that we can know you better. I pray that you will just help us to remain faithful until you come. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we are continuing our introduction here as to the whys about our interpretation of futuristic premillennialism. A couple more weeks on that, and then we will be getting back into Luke after we've laid that groundwork. And again, we're doing this to kind of give you a heads up as to when we get to Luke 21 and look at what's known as the Olivet Discourse and that discussion on the Millennial Kingdom, how we are getting to the conclusions that we are. Last week we didn't quite finish the main point, so we'll wrap that up real quick and then go to the third corner piece. If you recall, we're using the illustration of a puzzle, and everybody pretty much starts puzzles the same way. The corners are the easiest. There's only four of them. They're easy to identify because the only pieces on the board with two square edges or straight edges. So you find that, and then most people will start with the border and then fill in from there. And so that's sort of the framework we're using here. None of these statements that we are talking about or going over are conclusive in and of themselves. And we mentioned last time, you can't really have a discussion on eschatology in a vacuum or only looking at one passage of Scripture. You have to look at this as a whole, and that's why there is so much disagreement about the topic. So that's why we're taking a little bit of a rabbit trail here to take a few weeks and lay some groundwork on that viewpoint. Just by way of review, the first corner piece we talked about as to why we would hold this view, number one, was a consistent hermeneutic. Hermeneutic just basically being that approach to interpreting Scripture, that method that's used, and we believe in just using the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic from start to finish, soup to nuts, if you will. So when you're dealing with passages that are talking about the church or ecclesiology or eschatology, we don't change our hermeneutical approach at that point in time. Second point, we got through most of that last week, was an impartial exegesis. And we were dealing with three questions in breaking that one up. First one, is this time period in the future or in the past? And we gave some reasons why, pretty clear in our opinion, that Millennial Kingdom is still yet in the future, based on Scripture itself and that interpretation. We looked at some quotes over the last couple weeks of most serious scholars, regardless of which side of the aisle you fall on, whether you're a covenant theologian, whether you're not, most serious scholars will say the same thing. If you take a literal approach to these, then futuristic premillennialism is the outcome. So, based on that consistent hermeneutic, obviously the answer to that question we dealt with is we believe that's a time in the future. Then we spent some time talking about the next question, is that period of time actually 1,000 years, or does it refer to a different time? Or a different amount of time. Again, we're taking that literally, and we gave some explanation, some background as to why we would do that. The third point in wrapping that up is, or third question is, how has this term 1,000 years been interpreted in the past? So, you know, letter C in our outline here is the testimony of history. Now, history is not a be-all and end-all. You've got some who would say, well, this is how it's been, and so that's how it must be. That is a faulty argument, because there's a lot of things that have been, a lot of beliefs that have been, that are just goofy. For a long time, the people thought the world was flat, and they were afraid to sail out too far into the ocean, because if you've got a flat world and you go sailing off into the ocean, what's the outcome? Eventually, you're in trouble. So, you know, the discoveries of new worlds were quite a feat, considering the belief system in some cases. But at the flip side, you've got others who would say, we should never look at history. Well, that's not a good argument either. You know, when we look at the Bible, we are looking at the world's most accurate history book. And so we should look at what has been studied in the past to help us interpret what's going on in the future. So we can't really take either extreme. So the testimony of history is significant. It's not the be-all and end-all, but it should be considered. How did men believe in the past? What did they know at the time? You know, if we stick to the science thing and you look at before it became common consensus that the world was round, if the writings of scientists were dated before that, a flat earth mentality would impact the way they wrote. And so it's important to look at the history when we do that. So how has this term been interpreted in the past? Pretty much from the post-apostolic era, the church interpreted 1,000 years literally. It wasn't until the 4th century when some of these deviant interpretations began to arise, where that period became a different period of time. Now, it is true, we've got to be fair here, the term dispensationalism didn't come into being until centuries later. The term dispensation is in the Bible, but dispensationalism as an idea or concept wasn't coined until later. You know, just like history is something to be considered, but not to be on end all, we shouldn't get too wrapped up in labels either. I've shared a few times, I'm one who sometimes likes to use the labels because the labels are going to hopefully spur conversation. But at the same time I say that, the label that I might use is only as good as what the person hearing that thinks the label means. So, you know, if I use the term, I'm a Calvinist, and you have the idea that Calvinists believe that we should have snakes in our services and, you know, worship or sacrifice every third child that's born and all kinds of crazy things, then me saying Calvinist is going to cause you some issues. So labels are significant, but their significance is limited. So it is true premillennial or dispensationalism didn't come about till later. But the teachings of that early church were very similar to that. The term that was used back in that day to describe what we would call now futuristic premillennialism was Chiliasm. Chiliasm. It's derived from the Greek word chilia ete, which happens to be interpreted 1,000 years. So, chiliasm is just the 1,000-year belief, is really the best way to describe it. Augustine was the first to popularize the idea that the church inherited the blessings of Israel. He's considered by many to be the father of amillennialism. But again, we're dealing with this question, how has the term 1,000 years been interpreted in the past? So while I admire Augustine and I like the We owe a debt of gratitude to his work for the church and some of the things that he did. Obviously, we disagree with some of these ideas that he had there. But even Augustine interpreted the timeline literally as 1,000 years. Now, in his defense, or in maybe modern amillennialist defense would be a better way of saying it, Augustine lived before we were 1,000 years removed from the church. So he could believe that he could have this amillennial type approach and still believe that the time period is 1,000 years. It's just, he was 400 years into it or something like that. He was well inside that. There was no reason to interpret it another way. Obviously, once we got well beyond 1,000 years, past the time of Christ, if you're going to hold to an amillennial point of view, then 1,000 years can't be literal anymore. And so that's when we started to hear some other interpretations on that. But let me just summarize the main point there of an impartial exegesis, with what we covered last week and what we just talked about there with that. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 requires a future fulfillment. That is what we believe a fair assessment would determine. It can't be fulfilled yet based on the context and a literal interpretation there. Secondly, if we look at numbers in the Bible, specifically how they're used, when they're used, not just in the book of Revelation, as we talked about last week, pretty much demands that we understand 1,000 years to mean 1,000 years and not just some generic period of time. And then the last part there, just to sum up what we just talked about, the interpretations of both the Old Testament and early church scholars aligns with a futuristic premillennial view. So it gives further credence there to how we get to that interpretation. So first, two corner pieces or main points. A consistent hermeneutic. We use the same hermeneutical approach from start to finish. And then an impartial exegesis, meaning we're not starting with a preconceived idea in trying to interpret the text, other than that we let the Bible speak for itself. And it says what it says. So that leads us to corner piece number three. And that is God's unconditional covenants. God's unconditional covenants. As we said early on in our discussion, covenant theologians obviously acknowledge and believe in dispensations. Most glaring, there's an Old and a New Testament. There's the law and after the law. There's obviously dispensations. Paul uses the term dispensations. Dispensation is somewhat a generic term. At the same time, dispensationalists acknowledge that God is a covenant-keeping God. We, however, though, would focus on the literal and specific covenants in the Scriptures as opposed to the other covenants that are sort of the foundation of covenant theological ideas. So we're going to look at those unconditional covenants. We're just going to mention a handful of them here. There's three of them we're going to focus on. But if you don't have to turn, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. This faithful covenant-keeping God made 6 covenants that have specific promises to Israel or that impact Israel. Let me list those for you, and we're going to talk specifically about 3 of them. First one is Noahic, the Noahic covenant. References for that, and those of you who have the book, you've got these references in there. But Genesis 6:18 and Genesis 9:8-17 are where you're going to find the most detailed descriptions of the covenant there with Noah. Then the Abrahamic covenant. We see this several places in Scripture, but I'll give you a couple of passages here. Genesis 15:1-21. Genesis 17:1-22. Genesis 26, verses 2 through 5 and verse 24. And then Genesis 28:13-17. And then those passages are reiterated in some other portions of Scripture. Then you have the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus chapters 19, 20, and 24 is where you're going to see that. That covenant's a little distinct from the rest of these. We'll talk about that in a moment. Probably the least common or least known of these or referred to as the Priestly Covenant, Numbers 25, 10 through 13. And then the Davidic Covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. And then the New Covenant, which is of particular importance to us, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. So of those six covenants, five of them are, or would meet the following conditions. They're unconditional, they're irrevocable, everlasting, they're not going to have any ending point, and then they are by grace. Unconditional, irrevocable, everlasting, by grace. That's the Noahic, Abrahamic, priestly, Davidic, and the New Covenants. One of these, though, is just the opposite of that. One of these is conditional. It's revocable, temporary, and by works, and that is the Mosaic Covenant, and we know that to be the law. And the law was not given to be a means of salvation. However, the Bible's clear, if somebody could fulfill the law perfectly, then they could merit their salvation. But how many human beings were capable of doing so? There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none seeks. I mean, we're born in trouble, and we stay in trouble. So the law, we learn further in the New Testament, Paul explained that it was a school teacher. It was pointing us to our need for grace and mercy. That's the danger. Paul spent a lot of the places he went. He was obviously the missionary to the Gentiles, but there were Jews pretty much everywhere he went because of the dispersion. The Jews were scattered throughout. So a lot of times when Paul was setting up a church, he started with the Jews. Most of the time, Paul would go to the synagogue first and start with his countrymen and then evangelize out from there. But there were several problems that he dealt with in his missionary journeys, but one of those was that of Judaism, and where people were trying to maintain Christianity, but bring in those elements of works in the law. And I mean, the whole book of Galatians is basically geared towards Paul refuting that false religion. He's basically telling them, hey, listen, if you want to go back to works, then the gospel is of no use to you. It can't help you. If you want to rely on your good deeds and your activities to get you to heaven or to keep you in heaven, then you're in trouble. So, the Mosaic Covenant was different from those. But what did he promise in these covenants? We're not going to go in and read all this, but I'd encourage you to do so. This is a phenomenal study to look at the covenants of God. But throughout these covenants, he promised his people a land. If you look at the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenants, both of those promise a land to these people. It promises them a priesthood. In the Mosaic covenants and the priestly covenant.
Eternal priesthood.
Right. A people is promised in the Abrahamic covenant. A nation. The Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants both talk about that. Mosaic covenant talks about a kingdom or nation of priests. The Davidic covenant promises a kingdom and a king eternally to reign on that throne. And then the new covenant, to those who believe in him, it promises eternal life in heaven. The covenants that are the bedrock of covenant theology, those being grace, works, and redemptions, aren't specifically mentioned in the scriptures. They are kind of alluded to as what most would argue in that. I would say, even if somebody wanted to make the argument that these three elements are thematic of the story of Scripture. Obviously, grace works in redemption. We know those terms, and we know those are part of God's plan, part of His economy. But even if we were to make the case they're thematic, meaning these are overarching themes of the Scripture, I don't see there's any justification for changing the interpretation of Scripture to fit within these. So we don't, you know, with covenant theology, that is the foundation. That is the hermeneutic. You start there, and then you interpret through those lenses. And obviously, that interpretation is then also, as we've discussed, the proof for those things existing. So it kind of creates a circular reasoning. It's certainly, though, in reference to what we're talking about with these specific, literal, exact, detailed covenants, where specific people and people groups are mentioned, specific terms and promises are made, I certainly don't think that these external covenants from Scripture that are alluded to would merit changing the outcomes of these other covenants. So even if you want to subscribe to those as being covenants, or if you just want to say, okay, well, I see those themes in Scripture, either way, it doesn't change what the promises were in these exact covenants that we're going to look at today. In other words, you know, why would we argue that any of these specific detailed covenants to Israel would take a back seat to these non-specific or implied covenants? So I want to look at a couple of passages real quick to kind of help reinforce that point as we get into our discussion of them. Turn to Romans 9, if you will. I think it's good for you to see these couple of passages.
Why do you think of all the covenants that got made, there was only two that were eternal, the kinship and the priesthood? Nothing else is, it's a, you know, you should be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, you know, it's eternally. There would never see somebody to reign in the throne.
Well, I would, the new covenant is obviously eternal.
I know, but to the people of Israel, he promised all his covenants, but one of them was eternal kinship, and one of them was eternal priesthood.
Right.
And nobody else had promised that, the only two. Of course, we receive those promises.
Well, right, yeah, those were specific promises to Israel, and obviously there was a type of that even before the nation of Israel existed in Melchizedek, the priest and king of Salem.
Exactly.
This is where dispensationalism has its bedrock, and once you get beyond that and start to add things to this idea of dispensationalism, that's when things start to go haywire. But, you know, the fact that God had different economies, I mean, think about it. Israel was a theocracy. Well, we're not a theocracy. We're living in a democratic republic in our world. God is not our literal ruler as a physical nation. But in Israel, He was the literal ruler until they argued and cried and moaned and said, we'd rather have a human, feeble, frail, sinful king. God even warned them before He gave it. He said, you know what's going to happen? You get a king, it's going to be bad news for you. We don't care. We want to be like everybody else. And so what did God give them?
A king
that made them like everybody else. And sometimes, you know, we like to say when we ask for something and God gives us what we want, it's our answer to prayer. Well, sometimes it's better off when we don't get the answer we want. But look at Romans 9. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. This is Paul writing to whom in this book?
Christians in Rome.
Primarily Gentiles. Not exclusively, because there were Jews in Rome. So the Jews who would have been included, who would have been Christian Jews, those who had been born again, but he's writing to primarily Gentiles. But Paul, in all of his writings, never tried to escape the fact that he was a Jew. Paul embraced his heritage. And encouraged most of the Gentiles that he wrote to embrace Israel. Here's a good passage of why. Verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. You think he's trying to make a point there? I mean, first of all, if Paul's writing it, why would we assume he's lying? It's sort of like, how many times do you talk with somebody, all right, I'm just going to be honest. Well, thanks for the heads up. You know, I wish you would not be honest. Let's just stick with you lying. I mean, it's one of those things. But that's not really what Paul's saying. He is really trying to make them understand it's not just speak. It's not just him saying something. I'm speaking the truth, and he even claims it under Christ. Basically, this is an inspired statement I'm going to make. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's invoked two members of the Trinity to let them know what he's about to say is true. And the reason he's doing that is because what he's about to say seems far-fetched. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Think about what he is about to say here. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I mean, how many of us could really say that? I wish God would allow me to take the penalty of hell for someone else. That's out there, isn't it? So it's no wonder verse 1 had to be there. Without verse 1, they probably would have said, oh yeah, that's just Paul being preachy. He is burdened. He's writing to Gentiles, and he's sharing the gospel with them. He's evangelizing them. But all the while, he's still burdened for his people. And who are his people? His kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about his physical ancestry. The physical nation of Israel. Because by and large, his kinsmen have rejected the way, the truth, the life. They're still claiming to worship the same God, but they're only willing to worship him on their terms. And they're rejecting the person of the Trinity who is their sacrifice. They're rejecting the one who is the promised Messiah. Many of them are still looking for a Messiah as he's writing to them. And so his heart is burdened. In verse 4, just to make clear, the Romans know who he's talking about. They're Israelites. It's a real people, a real ancestry. And look what he says here in verse 4. And to them, who is them? Some English lesson. We're talking about the Israelites, Paul's kinmen, according to the flesh, real people. To them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Might want to underline that there. The giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What's he saying? They were the chosen ones before you were. These were God's people to whom he was going to set his particular affection on before you were. Don't get too haughty, Gentiles. Don't forget, most of the promises that you are being grafted into were made to someone else. But to them belong the covenant. What's that?
Why did you say adoption to the Israelites?
Because the promises, even of eternal life, were made to Israel. The new covenant, which we'll talk about in a little bit here, if we get there. Even that, I mean, that's the covenant that he made the nation of Israel that's most important to us, because it was the new covenant that gave us this opportunity for life. But even that, a lost Jew, a physical Jew, is still separated from Christ. Who is, you know, when Christ said, you're of your father the devil, who is he speaking to?
Jews.
So, all of these, basically all of these things that he's talking about are these things that point to life and deal with life. And so, adoption, I mean, a Jew is saved the same way a Gentile is saved. But what he's saying is, I get it that my kinsmen, by and large, aren't getting this message. Don't disgrace them. If you read the context of Romans 9 and what it's going about, he's about to lay on them, especially what's coming up in the next two or three chapters, how fortunate they are to be included in these promises now. So, you know, throughout history, other than during the those times of you know, the Davidic kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, other than that, Jews have been looked down on pretty much. And even throughout much of the church age, I mean, let's face it, we've all heard Jewish jokes and we've probably told some Jewish jokes, and we, you know, at the same time, you know, Paul is bearing his soul here and saying, I'm so burdened, I almost wish I could give my own eternal life for their benefit. It's easy to look down on them. But so verses 4 and 5 are powerful. They're Israelites. What does that mean? These are the children of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the chosen ones. Now, while we talk about there being different dispensations, God operates differently. Salvation hasn't changed. Salvation has always been the same. And it's grace through faith. So that's why terms like that there in the New Testament. The Romans would have really understood adoption very well, considering they were never part of that physical family, but they are being, or they're able to be included in the adopted spiritual family. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at one other.
It says, Jacob, have I loved, Esau, so have I hated. How can God reject me? I'm one of the brothers.
That's a verse you can only take by faith. We can try and explain it. But even the best of explanations leaves us with questions. We'll never get the whys out of God. The deep whys. I mean, God sometimes tells us why. I mean, he gave a why there. When he says four, he's about to give you a why. But not to all of the deep questions. His ways are above our ways. So even if he did explain them to us, I mean, if we brought in a nuclear physicist and explained quantum physics to us right now, I don't think it would really matter how good a job he did. Only a couple of you would probably even have half a clue what he was saying. And I wouldn't be among the two of you. So, we can only believe those things by faith. But that's why context is so important, and look at what do we know about God and who he is. But look at Ephesians 2, specifically we're going to read verses 11 through 13. And again, when we read passages like this, it's always important for you to go back afterwards, and I can't give all the context, or we just sit here every Sunday and read scripture for an hour, and we'd still not get enough context. So you always should go back and get more. But verses 11, 13, therefore, because of the things that he's just gone through, now, we've been studying Ephesians for a while. There's a few points of merit in chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2, right, Dale? Some significant stuff. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. I mean, did he need to say in the flesh? We know what a Gentile is, right? What's a Gentile? Non-Jew. But he throws in that descriptive phrase there, so we know I'm talking about physical Gentiles here. You Gentiles in the flesh, he adds another one, just like he did in Romans. He's putting some emphasis here, called the uncircumcision. So talking to a specific group of people by what is called the circumcision. What's called the circumcision? Who are we referring to there?
Israel.
Which is made in the flesh by hands. Circumcision basically was a physical sign, he's saying. So, takes a whole verse to make sure they understand. They know he's talking to them, they're reading it. But he's telling them specifically what about who they are he wants them to focus. At one time, you Gentiles, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You weren't a part of the first chosen group. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the nation, from the chosen people. You were also strangers to what? The covenants of promise. Because these covenants were first made with Israel. Where did our Messiah come from? He came through Israel. Where did our promises of eternal life come from? They came through the nation of Israel. God chose them for that task. So we were alienated from Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. Why? Because we were Gentiles. We weren't in the group. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, these covenants to Israel, Paul made no bones about the fact, there's significance to the fact that they were made to Israel. So we're going to look specifically at three of them. We'll see how far we get in the next few minutes. We're really just going to touch on some highlights. Hopefully we can cover all three of them. Then again, I would encourage you to do some deeper dive. I'm not going to give you a bunch of references. If you didn't get a copy of the book yet, we've got that. Tons of references for you to do study on in there. But we're going to look at the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. Because these three of the six speak to our main topic here, that of futuristic premillennialism. The other three are promises to Israel, but not necessarily dealing with that specific topic. So let's look at the Abrahamic covenant first. Here are some things to know about the Abrahamic covenant. Some of the details. It was unilateral. What is a unilateral covenant? It
covers everybody.
What was that?
It covers just everybody.
No. It's unconditional. It's made one way. So there's not a condition on the part of the other side of the person or the other side of the covenant in order to execute it. You know, if Mike and I agree he's going to sell me a car, we're going to write a contract. That's basically a covenant, right? I'm going to promise to give Mike X number of dollars, and he's going to, in turn, promise to give me a car. Hopefully, give me a good deal. But that's a bilateral covenant. There's something that both of us have to do. Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember the imagery that took place with the Abrahamic covenant when it was first really executed?
And the animals. Matter of fact, he fell
asleep. Right. Back in that day, it was common. They had a phrase called cutting the covenant. And what they would do is they would take animals, sacrifice them, or basically they were sacrificed for the proof of this covenant, and they would cut them in half and put them in an aisle like this, and they would walk through those carcasses together as a sign of our covenant. So that was cutting the covenant. If you read the study of Abraham, it's a fascinating story. You'll recall, or you'll see, that God had him go out to the place he was going to do this. He had him gather the animals. He cut them, laid them out, and then he waited. Abraham spent most of his day doing what? Shooing away animals. There's food there, you know, so he's getting the birds away and just waiting. And waiting and waiting. And then he goes into either a very deep sleep or a trance. It's not real clear, but either way, he was not. He's basically immobile. And he sees this scene of God walking through that thing. What was the significance of that?
It
God was letting him know, I'm cutting the covenant here. You're not a part of this. If this was the Mosaic covenant was bilateral. All they had to do was follow the law perfectly, and they could have eternal life. Who upheld their end of the covenant?
God.
We never did. We never would. But Abraham, in the Abraham covenant, was unilateral. God made the covenant to Abraham. And you read it, I will. So it was unilateral. It was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the promise that was made to Abraham was repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob. Why? Abraham had two sons. The promise wasn't through Ishmael. It was through Isaac. And Isaac had two sons. The promise wasn't through Esau. Esau he hated. The promise was through Jacob or Israel. It was stated or reaffirmed at least 8 times in the Old Testament. So the Abrahamic covenant was significant, and it was repeated, and the children of Israel claimed that promise for a long time. I mean, think about the Pharisees with Christ. We're Abraham's children. We got a covenant. They missed the boat. It was everlasting. Irrevocable. Irrevocable. It can't be taken back. When God says, I will, and he doesn't attach an if to it, what's going to happen? He will. And it won't change. It was superior to the Mosaic covenant. There's some good references in there. Hebrews talks about this in other places. The Mosaic covenant, as we said, it was just the opposite of all these things. So the Abrahamic covenant was superior to that. Key thing here, it was immediately conditional, but ultimately unconditional. So some people, you know, when you get too focused on it, there were some conditions that he had to meet, meaning there'll be consequences to not obeying me. But ultimately, the nation of Israel as a whole is not going to lose their promise. I mean, we know in Revelation specifically refers to a large group of them who will be changed just like we were. 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Some people, I've talked to some people in the past, they don't really like that. Well, you know, why is he going to change them? Well, why did he change us? So it was immediately conditional, but ultimately the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. There was nothing, again, God walked through it on his own. The sign of it was circumcision. So that was... there's a few cases where even in the Old Testament, Gentiles were brought in to the nation of Israel. What was the sign? If someone was to become a part of this government, a legal immigrant, if you will, to the nation of Israel, to become a citizen of that country, what did they have to do?
Circumcision.
And it promised Abraham a few things. Let's look at those quickly. We'll look at some scripture references here. So it promised Abrahamic descendants ethnically, physical seed. Genesis 13:15, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Chapter 35, verse 11 and 12, he's repeating it to Jacob. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. That is not a call for him to evangelize. That was a call for him to have kids.
Is that what he had? How many wives did he had?
Well.
Did I give him order to have more wives? Is that what he said?
I don't know that it was God's order, but obviously it was part of God's plan. I mean, God chose there to be 12 tribes. From the 12 descendants there of Jacob. It didn't slip by his notice that, oops, he's going to have 4 wives in doing so. That is not an advocacy of polygamy.
Right. I just thought I'd bring the question.
Yeah. But I'm the God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Why? A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So Abraham was promised descendants ethnically. He was also promised descendants redemptively. So it's not one or the other. He had a real chosen people, a physical people, and he also had a spiritually chosen people. Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He's referring back to Abraham here. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believing without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted them as well. In other words, Abraham, God's promise to Abraham makes him a physical father to many descendants, many nations. His descendants are going to number the sands of the sea, but he's also going to be the spiritual father to many spiritual descendants, adopted into that family, grafted in. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Again, remember context. He's right. Galatians are struggling with the Judaizers coming in and influencing them. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You're not sons of God simply because of the family you were born into. You're sons of God because of the family you were adopted into by the work of Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's the key verse for a point. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. So the big difference, you know, the covenant theologians would agree with that wholeheartedly. The difference is we don't equate the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to the spiritual seed in the New Testament. They are distinct and separate throughout Scripture. So it also promised Abraham the Savior would come through him. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promised one, Abraham, is going to come through your physical lineage. It also promised a nation, Genesis 12:2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And he did make them a great nation. Perhaps the greatest empire the world has ever known has been that of the during the time of David and Solomon. But the greatest empire the world's ever going to know will still fit within this promise, because that kingdom is yet to be materialized. Genesis 35:11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Again, it's not a call to evangelism. It's a call to procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. It promised him a land. This is significant. Again, it's going back to some of the things we've talked about, foundation. I know you probably get sick hearing, but if you interpret it literally, it can only mean one thing. If it to mean something else, it's got to be a different hermeneutic. Genesis 12:1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. What did he tell Abraham to do? Physically leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a physical place that I'm going to show you. Now we know from history, Abraham was like us a lot of times. He was a little faithful. Leave here. Did he leave? Didn't leave right away, but he left fairly quickly. Leave your father's house. Leave your kindred. What did he do? Took him with him. Go to the land that I will show you. Where did he go?
Egypt.
Haran first. Halfway. waited till his father died, and God came back to him and said, okay, Abraham, you ready to listen now? Go to the land that I'll show you. Got a little consequence there because he took him to the land, and what did God do? Famine. So what did Abraham do? Well, he certainly didn't want me to go to a place of famine, so let's go to Egypt. The consequences of Egypt and the consequences of Abraham only partially obeying God at the beginning chased him forever. I mean, think about the trouble that Lot caused him. Especially, think about the trouble he caused Lot by taking him and letting him taste the pleasures of Egypt. He probably, you know, when Abraham had to, when Lot was captured and the wicked kings around him, and Abraham took his army of men and beat the snot out of those captors and rescued Lot, he probably did so because he knew Lot's in the position he's in because of me. That guilt probably hounded him for a long time. But go from your country and to your kindred and your father's house to the land, to the physical place I'm going to show you. Chapter 13, verse 15. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring. He was standing at a high point, remember? He's looking around. He could see for miles and miles. What you are looking at physically, Abraham, is yours and your offspring. Chapter 35, verse 12. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give to you, Jacob. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. So they were promised a land. The Abrahamic covenant also promised personal blessings and protection. And it promised blessings to the nations, especially redemption. The Messiah came through that. Think about it. But Abraham, by you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And certainly we've seen that come to place. We use that as a stopping point. I don't want to jump into the next one here. It's pretty close to 12 o'clock anyway, so we'll pick up with that. But the covenants of God, they're important. They're significant. You need to look at all of them together. Look at them contextually. Look at them literally and in reality. What did they promise? Parts of them have been fulfilled. Parts of them have yet to be fulfilled. We'll close with the idea, I've asked the question many times, if God is not faithful to the nation of Israel and those promises that he made to them and those covenants he made with them, why would we think or expect that he would be faithful to us? Why would we expect that he could be? So his promises to Israel are significant. We should rejoice in them. All right, anybody? Comments, questions?
I think to a Jew.
Be careful what you say, I might be one.
Well, you know, when I went to, I'm originally from Salvador, and I went to my grandfather's tomb, and you know, he was Jewish. He got Star of David. But that caused a lot of grief between my father and my mom. That's why they divorced. Because my dad wanted to be part of the Jewish, and my mom is Catholic, so Dorian. But to a Jew, because I talk about Jews in California, they don't understand why would God give the promises to evil people like Gentiles. And the Bible says it caused them to jealousy. Mm-hmm. So they're jealous, because why would God give them what was given to us? But then, if you look at Christ, that's the beautiful thing about the gospel, man. It levels the playing field.
You know? Right.
When Christ was eating with the wicked and the sinners, why are you eating with the sinners? Why are you eating with the wicked? Well, are the wells that need the doctors or the sick people? And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees can understand. It went over their head, you know, even the law. I mean, the law says when you see a foreigner in your land, do not mistreat it because you were a foreigner in the land of Egypt. They didn't get that, and they hated foreigners.
Right.
But even God covered the foreigners. But when you look at the Pharisees, you know, they say, why is he making everybody equal? And that's why they couldn't grasp, you know.
There's a couple chapters. I can't remember which prophet. I think it's in Ezekiel. I'd have to check it. But there's a couple chapters. Historically, people who were Jews, not just physically, but spiritually, not spiritually, but religiously, there were a couple chapters in the Old Testament they weren't allowed to read. They didn't even keep them in their Bibles. And the reason for that was, and even in the Old Testament, God promised to graft in Gentiles, and they didn't care for that so much. I mean, in the New Testament, you know, we read Christ, I mean, literally, the reason some of his parables were so effective is because he was getting to the heart of their humanism and their pride. They literally detested specifically Gentiles, but especially Romans. They thought of them as dogs. Publicans and Samaritans, they hated even more. Why? Because they considered them as rebels. You know, Samaritans were part Jewish ancestry, part pagan ancestry. Publicans were Jews who decided to side with Rome for personal gain. They hated them. They were better than them. Made no sense. Hypocrisy has always been a part of the human situation, but who was David's great-grandfather?
Boaz.
Boaz,
yes. He wasn't even a Jew.
Well, Boaz was.
No, Boaz, yeah.
But who did he marry?
Ruth. Yeah, Ruth. Yeah.
Not just any old Gentile.
Yeah.
A former prostitute.
Yes.
And then you have
Rahab.
Or mixing a couple of them there. Yeah. Rahab.
Which was part of the ministry.
Talking too fast. But and then Rahab, former prostitute, became a part of that line. So the very line of Christ is tainted, if they're going to use that analogy. So God has the ability to make promises and to set special affection on anybody he so chooses. Mm-hmm. And rather than fight that, we ought to embrace it. We're the beneficiaries of it.
That's right.
And it's what destroys our human pride. I think most people, when they come to grips with this, most people who are start out with the free will, man-centered way of thinking, who eventually come to grips with, oh, wait a minute, I'm not as special as I thought I was. And you make that realization finally, or you're given that realization, is a better way of saying it, that he truly is sovereign. He wasn't just joking. The first question that most people have when that happens is what? Well, why did he save me? I've spent this whole time thinking, even though I didn't necessarily want to say, admit I was thinking it, I've always thought there was something. If even if it's just a little decision, a moment of wisdom on my part. You know, we try to minimize it sometimes so we don't have to consider it a work or a merit, but no matter what, there's something in there. And then when you come to grips with this idea that I am truly only born again because of a work that he did, and you've got to deal with that question, why me? And that's good news, though. That's the question we should be asking. That's the point when you're starting to understand who God really is and who you really are. Because you know the answer. There's no good reason other than that's what God chose, and he has every prerogative to do so. So
doesn't that make you more grateful?
It should. I did, one person I talked to at one point in time, he came to grips with that, and the first question wasn't why me, it was why not me? But I say that, you know, it's kind of funny, but it was still from a humble point of view, because he already realized there was nothing worth saving in him. So he was saying it's sort of a celebration of, you know, God's sovereignty. Like, look at the wretch he saved right here. You know, that's exactly what God's all about. He came to heal the sick, not the healthy. So, all right. Well, let's close in prayer. Good.
Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you, God, for hearing us. God, we've been through so much that we don't know about you, but the word we learn little by little. Father, it's all about your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world and died for us and made us his own, Father. For that, I'm grateful for that blood, for that sacrifice, Lord, because there's nothing good in me, but everything is about you. It's about your shed in the blood, Father. Thank you, Jesus, because I am here because of you. Nothing that I've done, nothing that I would have done, Father, but because of your sacrifice. You chose me before the foundation of the world. That I'm grateful. God, we bless you. We honor you, Jesus, because I know one day we'll see you face to face. And you promised that. And Father, we believe in your promise. By faith, we are saved through grace, not of us, but of you, Father. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for my brother's Father. We bless you. We honor you, Jesus. In your name.